Matthew 24, we have divided this chapter into two basic sections. As we look at verse 1 and we go down through verse 34, Jesus talks about things that were supposed to take place within that generation. Then beginning with 35 and 36, he turns readers' attention to another subject, that is his next and final coming. A couple of weeks ago, we passed out a chart. Hopefully you held on to that. If you need another copy, I can get that to you at another time. But that chart takes Matthew 24 and lines up the other longest parallel, that is Luke chapter 21. As we look at some things in Matthew 24, it's very helpful to see how Luke phrased these same kinds of things. And also Mark's account, which I didn't have room for in the chart. Mark's account is Mark chapter 13. If you look at these three passages together, these three chapters together, oftentimes what may seem a little obscure in one place is clarified or significantly eased as far as the interpretation in another passage. We had last time helpers lined up for our parallels, Mark 13 and Luke 21. We'd like to do that again this evening and call on you from time to time. Who'd like to, at a later time, be responsible for Mark 13? Mark 13, Jeff, and our other parallel is going to be Luke 21. Steve will take care of that for us. We left off with Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10. This is, we had a couple minutes extra last time because of the break, and tonight we're still probably not going to have a perfect break. Tonight I need more time than I have. But in verse 9, he says, "Then shall they deliver you up unto tribulation, and shall kill you. And ye shall be hated of all the nations for my name's sake. And then shall many stumble, and shall deliver up one another, and shall hate one another." Now, Luke's account of this is a little fuller. In Luke 21, verses 12 through 17, let's have these verses read because they'll enhance our understanding of what we have here in Matthew 24, 9 and 10.
"But before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and shall persecute you, deliver you up to the synagogue and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my sake. It shall turn out unto you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts, not to meditate before how to answer. For I will give you mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to stand or to gainsay. But ye shall be delivered up even by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall be caused to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake."
And then Mark's account, let's just look at one verse from Mark 13, verse 9. Jeff?
"But be on your guard, for they will deliver you over councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them."
Okay. Three passages. As you begin to put these together, you want to pay, I think, special attention to a couple of the words that are used. Synagogues. Well, that helps us understand that Jesus is talking about our day and time, or sometime in the future, or time in the past. The past. As we look at the book of Acts, information that occurred prior to 70 AD, this is exactly what we find. We find God's people, Christians, they were delivered up, they were persecuted, sometimes they were killed. Councils and synagogues were often the places where God's people faced great opposition. We think about the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, the Bible tells us that God's people, Christians, they were scattered abroad because of the persecution. We have Saul, his damage, the damage that he inflicted on the church, Acts 9, verses 1 and 2. We have Herod killing James in Acts chapter 12. We have opposition from Jews as far as early missionaries, Acts 17, 6. A lot of hatred. Even Peter, when Peter wrote his letter prior to 70 AD, 1 Peter 1, verse 1, he talks about the dispersion. And then when he comes towards the end of that letter, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 16, he talks about the fiery trial that was occurring among God's people. So Jesus, he makes that prediction here. Before Jerusalem is destroyed, you're going to be hated. You're going to be opposed. You're going to be persecuted. You'll be hated by all people. Do you think that statement is literal? Christians were going to be hated by everybody, literally?
No.
No. But it's a way of saying what?
You have a lot of problems.
You're going to have a lot of opposition. You will face multiple problems. So you be prepared, because the hatred, the intensity of the persecution is going to be very, very significant. Some of it came from Rome. We've talked about this a bit in the Revelation class. You look at Roman officials and their opposition to Christianity. Nero was a great persecutor of the church, and some of this, as you look at Roman persecution, came after 70 AD. But Jesus promises that things would be stirred up to the point where family members would even be opposed to one another. You have here, Mark 13. Jeff, if you're still there, let's read verse 12.
"And brother will deliver brother children will rise against their parents and have them put to death.
Okay, Luke 21, verse 16, if you happen to have your Bible open to that chapter, says basically the same thing. It's not unlike what Jesus promised back there in places like Matthew 10. He said, I came not to send what but what? I came not to send peace but a sword. Mother's going to be against father, the children are going to be against the parents and so forth, and family members will deliver each other up to death. So the persecution that Jesus talked about is precisely what we find in the Bible, but Jesus says it had a purpose. What's the purpose? One statement of purpose is found in Matthew 24, verse 9. They're going to deliver you up to all this stuff. Some of you are going to be killed. You're going to be hated. Why? For my namesake. I believe it's Mark as well as Luke. They use a different word. They would say, one of them has my namesake, but they'll also use the word testimony. You're going to experience these things for a testimony. What do you think that testimony was? What were they testifying to? All right, they were testifying to Christ and his gospel. The Lord has come, and how convicted are we about Christ and the gospel? What are we willing to do? We're willing to die. We're willing to put our life, we're willing to put our possessions, we're willing to take every single thing that we're associated with in life, and we're willing to put it on the altar. Well, if that was the attitude of the first century folks, do you think now, a couple thousand years later, God just gives us a pass and says, well, that's what we needed in the first century, but now you folks that are way past that time, you can just kind of skate through life. No. It's still, we may not be required to give up our houses, our livelihoods, our lives, but that needs to be the kind of commitment that we have. And that's what Paul and the others did. You look at Acts 24, Acts 25, Acts 26, Paul before different rulers, and that was precisely what he did. Jesus in this discussion talks about how some stumbled as we look at the combination of all three accounts. And that's true. As you look at this time, it was a period of great persecution. Just like today, we've seen, for example, with the IRS scandal. If nobody wants to talk, how does the government try to uncover the facts related to a scandal like that? Higher-ups don't want to talk, so what do? If you're going to be an investigator, you squeeze the low guy in the totem pole, right? You want to go to jail? Oh, no, not me. You better tell me. Who told you to do this? Well, okay, it was my supervisor, Joe. Well, okay, then you are able to move up the food chain just a little bit to Joe. You think they used that same kind of thing when it came to Christians? Who's the preacher? Who are the elders? Where are you meeting? I'm not going to tell you. We're going to toss you in jail. That person wills. And then they get a name, or they get a meeting location. So as Jesus talks about the people turning on one another, not only family, but also on fellow saints, it's the same kind of thing that we see today when it comes to scandals. Now, in Luke 21, verse 12, Jesus talks about governors and kings, and these seem to refer to non-Jewish rulers. You think, for example, about Herod Agrippa the First, Herod Agrippa the Second, people like Felix. You have a lot of officials in the Bible, Pontius Pilate and some others. But Jesus said, as this time comes, and we can imagine, I think, if we were living in this kind of culture, we have opposition from multiple sources. And as we assemble, as we go through our daily lives, in the back of our mind, we're probably thinking, one day these guys are going to come, they're going to knock on our door. And what, as a Christian, am I going to tell them? When they say, are you a Christian? I read about a guy today who was actually a member of the church. He was a missionary in a country that had a big problem with polygamy. This fellow was asked by a group of elders, do you teach that it's okay for a polygamist to keep all of his wives? And the guy said, oh no, I don't teach that. Well, the elders found that hard to believe because they'd received reports from other missionaries in this country that said, hey, this guy is teaching that a polygamist can keep his wives. So the elders pressed him a bit on that, and he said, oh no, I wouldn't teach that. Several years go by. One of the elders that was in that meeting many years later has a chance to again see this fellow, this missionary, who's now also retired. This former elder asked this former missionary, do you remember that meeting? And the missionary said, oh yes, I remember. And the elder said, I'm going to ask you that question again. Did you teach that it was wrong for a polygamist to keep all the wives? And the guy said, well, I gave you the answer that I didn't teach it then, but the actual truth is I did teach that. I lied to you. So he was put in a position where he thought, I need to go ahead and not give out accurate information because that's not going to be helpful to me. How am I going to answer these elders in this situation? Well, tell them the truth and correct your teaching. But people sometimes, they feel like they're squeezed, they're pressed for an answer. What am I going to do? Notice from Luke chapter 21, we heard this read earlier, but now I want to go back to it and see it again from the perspective that we're looking at now. Jesus covered this with his people. Luke 21, verses 14 and 15. Luke 21, 14 and 15. That's okay.
14 and 15.
Uh-huh. And as this verse is read, look for a word like meditate or premeditate. Now, this is an amazing promise. In the midst of all the turmoil, Jesus essentially says, if there's somebody that shows up on your doorstep and they press you for an answer, why are you committed? Or you're wondering, what am I going to say to the authorities? The Lord says, don't worry. What's going to happen? You're going to be given the wisdom. You're going to have the ability to speak. Well, if somebody today, let's say that the IRS shows up on a doorstep and says, hey, why are you a Christian? And they just have 10 rapid-fire questions for us. You think we might stumble around a little bit? They show up there with a hit squad? Well, we might not do so well. When Jesus then makes this promise, would it have been for today, the people in our time, or would it have been for the people in a previous era? All right. When they had miraculous gifts, when they had the supernatural abilities that we read about elsewhere in the New Testament. And that, of course, was back there within the first 100 years of the church. And Jesus, as he uses this word that's translated meditate or premeditate, the meaning for that is prepare one's defense as in court. The Lord said, essentially, you will not have to practice on how to answer your spiritual adversaries. Mark 13 or 11 has this in the parallel. And when they lead you to judgment and deliver you up, be not anxious beforehand what ye shall speak, but whatsoever shall ye be given in that hour, that speak ye. For it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Spirit. And then Luke 21:15, for I will give you, and this is what Steve read, I'll give you a mouth and wisdom, which your adversaries shall not be able to withstand or gainsay. Imagine being in a court setting, and your answer is such, when it comes out of your mouth, you leave the other lawyer in a position where he can't say anything. You can completely eliminate all of his arguments. You just essentially stop the case right there. Well, that was God's promise to his people, but they had to remain faithful during the time that Jerusalem was going to be destroyed. Anything that you want to add or ask before we pick up with 11 to 13? Anne?
Does that not mean anything like for us now, if you would give us the words to say now when somebody asks us things that we shouldn't have to worry about what to say
in the time? Okay. That's a good question. We had a similar question last Sunday, and this question or this area of discussion relates to a lot of different things. It relates with Sunday, we're talking about nations, how God deals with governments. We also gave the comparison to health situations. We pray that someone's going to get better. We put them in the bulletin, and we have public and private prayers for them and so forth. But we're not praying the same kind of prayer. We're not thinking the same kind of thing as happened in the first century. First century was healing is instantaneous. But now as we think about people who are hospitalized, what are our hopes and expectations when it comes to God? Is he still going to interact with people?
No.
Yeah. Sure. But how's God going to deal with ill people now? All right. He's going to use that providential. He's going to take the forces that are in the world and make sure, if that prayer is going to be answered in a yes way, that the right things are in the right place, at the right places, at the right times, to help the right people. What we think of in terms of medical care, what we think of in terms of nations, we also can apply to the area that you're talking about. Someone says, well, I need to make this speech before a group of Christian young people. There's a situation that I need to talk to somebody about, and I'm not quite sure about the words. Going back to what we said about the medical ways that God helps, do you think he can operate in that same way when it comes to the conversations that we have? The right set of circumstances comes up at the right time, gives us the right illustration. or someone says something to us, and what they say to us, it sticks in our head, and it is the ideal situation. So it is not a miraculous help. But even in that way, we pray that God will help us say the right things. For example, you think about a parent and child. God, this is a difficult thing that we need to teach our children. I need some help in this matter. Well, God is able providentially to work in the world so that we get the right things at the right time. Or maybe it's a situation where we're not the right one to deal with that matter. So there's another Christian in the congregation where we worship, maybe has gone through the right thing and is able to deal with that child. So God's working in a lot of different areas, doing a lot of different things, but he's working in a different way. It's just as effective, but it's a different way than when he acted miraculously. When you look at that statement, and you're right, a lot of people say that, I would divide it into two different sections. God gave this to me to say. Well, what do you mean by that? Are you talking about that God supernaturally gave you the words? I find it to be interesting that sometimes people will make that statement, and then they'll mess up a verb tense. God gave them the right thing to say. Well, that's not right. God gave me, which isn't a verb, but you've got there the pronoun. If God is causing you to speak, you think he's going to have any grammatical errors? I think he's got English down pat, just like any other language. People make that claim sometimes. But I would not have any difficulty. And I think, given the principle that we've laid out, you could say that, once again, when you think about preachers and the work, you've got the preacher, he's looking for material. But you also have congregational needs. People come, and maybe they're discouraged. Maybe they're dealing with a particular issue. Do you think God is able to, through that preacher, allow him, through a non-miraculous process, to have information, the right information, on the right day, to help some people who are really going through some difficult times? Sure. And what about the preacher? You think preachers ever get stuck with some sermon ideas? Well, it happens. It happens to the young ones. It happens to the old ones. So I don't have too many of the Saturday night I need a sermon times. But, here you got a guy, he's trying to do what's right. And maybe he's had 3 funerals in the week. You know, maybe his wife and children are sick. And, I mean, he's just been stretched really thin. You think God can, in his life, work things out in such a way where he picks up a really easy sermon to preach that week? And maybe that particular lesson helps his people. So God is doing a lot of things, if you will, behind the scenes that we may not, and certainly in this life, do not realize. But all those things, providential working, is a good way to describe them. Betty?
Back in the first century, though, where it says not to have to meditate or be anxious about what you'll speak, they knew Christ's gospel as far as that goes. They were preaching Christ's gospel. But for us to do that today, we can't just pray and it pop in our mind.
Right.
We have to study God's word before it pops into our mind when we pray.
Right. There has to be...
We have to have a background of study
right.
there. Or we can do all the praying in the world and it's not going to pop in our mind if we don't know it from the word.
Sure. It's like a Christian comes up on an accident and there's a doctor who's been injured. Doctor's got his bag, you know, there's some scalpels in there and stuff, and he's got suture material. Well, there's just no way for us to say, God's going to help me. I'm praying for this guy, and bang, God just says, okay, I'm going to give you the knowledge of brain surgery. It just doesn't work that way. But providentially, there's an ambulance 2 miles back, or there's an EMT that has just gotten off of a ship. Ship. And he's headed up that way. And like I say, those things in the world work out in a way where we say the right person, right place, right time, and all those things line up.
Yeah, I know, but to actually just pray that
right.
whatever comes, if situation comes along, to lead someone to Christ, I'm going to pray that every time I
right.
meet someone and we get to talking, that it's just going to pop into my head
yeah.
what to say. That's
you're asking for something that in our day and time is not available.
Yeah.
That was for the, and that's why I say with right, and that's what was the second part of Ann's question that I tried to divide out. People say, well, you know, God helped me with this. Well, what do you mean by that? If you're saying God just gave you the words, then as you go back and you look at those words, a lot of times they messed up a verb tense, or maybe they got a passage wrong, And there's, you know, at that point.
Study.
Right. You know, that's why the Bible, says study. Show yourself approved of God and so forth. That was one of Paul's instructions to Timothy, and we certainly have that need today because that miraculous element's gone. Okay, let's then pick up with Matthew 24, now looking at verses 11 through 13. Here the Lord says, "And many false prophets shall arise and shall lead many astray. And because iniquity or sin shall be multiplied, the love of the many shall wax cold. But he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved." Still thinking about the time period that we're talking about, the period leading up to Jerusalem in 70 AD, the Lord said there were going to be false prophets. Not only did he say there were going to be false prophets, he said there would be how many false prophets? There would be many. Were these false prophets going to be effective? Yes, they were. He said that prior to the time that Jerusalem was attacked or destroyed, many would arise, a lot of false claims would be given, and these false prophets, these false teachers would lead many astray. Why, at least in part, would these false prophets have been so effective? Okay, and what do you think the message probably was? You're right. Let's add just a little bit more to it. You've got the armies there from Rome. They've shown up to attack. What are people searching for? Your city comes under attack. What do you want? You want escape. So what would the false prophets be saying? Or the crisis out here, something like that. It surely would have been related, at least in many cases, to some kinds of false hope about escaping. And Jesus makes it clear, not quite, but about 40 years prior to this time, that if you follow these people, it's not going to go well. And today, that's still true. We have a lot of warnings in the New Testament. We can either follow the warnings, heed the warnings, believe the warnings, or not. If we heed the warnings, believe the warnings, we're going to fare well. If not, we're going to suffer just like these people. The Lord knew that the time that he was describing was going to be a very difficult time when Jerusalem was attacked and people began to suffer. What did he say about the love that people had? It's going to wax cold. What's the word wax mean in this context?
Grow.
Okay, grow or become. That's right. Don, did you have a...
Was the beef that the Romans had with the Jews, or was it with the Christians? Because what I was reading from Josephus, basically with the Jews.
Yes.
And it didn't have anything to do with the Christians about Jerusalem. It was the Jews telling the people that God would not let the Romans conquer Jerusalem. So it was the Jews, basically, the false prophets there.
Yeah, the Romans did come against the Jews. The issues with the Christians, if there were any, they were minimal. I'm not aware of any. And God used that anger with the Jews to destroy the city, which was the foundation for the Hebrew religion.
Okay.
If the Jews hadn't gotten it by the time, you know, Jesus goes back to heaven, and they're still trying to practice Judaism for really another 4 decades, God finally has to bring in the big sledgehammer and say, if you're not going to let this religion go, what am I going to do it? I'm just going to crush it. I'm going to destroy the city. I'm going to destroy the temple and do some other things that I'm not going to mention right now. And that is precisely what happened. Okay, the love of many was going to wax. It was going to grow or become cold. What was the love for, do you think? This love that was going to grow cold. The love for Christ, for the gospel. So even though, as Don mentioned, the Romans came against the Jewish people, if you're there as far as Christians and you're kind of caught up in the mix, you begin to see the brutality, you begin to see the suffering, maybe you've already, and you know, as I said, there was some persecution from Gentiles when it came to the Christians as well. You get caught up in this, and just like things today, do you think some Christians will walk away from the gospel? Absolutely. It's not new. Jesus knew that, and he warns his people. Matthew 13, verse 21, the parable of the sower, he talks about when persecution or tribulation arises, what happens to that seed? Dies out. Doesn't continue. Well, this is the same kind of thing here. Think, too, about Hebrews 10:25. The Hebrew writer says, not doing what? Not forsaking our assembling together as the custom or as the habit of some is, as you see the day approaching. Well, many believe that day that was approaching refers to the destruction of Jerusalem because We have signs for it, Matthew 24. There will be no signs for the return of the Lord at the end of time. Now, it's true that 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that God, once again, through that providential working, controls the temptations that people face, but it's not going to be easy. There are going to be some times where people just say, it's not worth it, I've had enough, I've had my fill, and I'm going to quit. But it is possible. One of the great examples of this, I think, is found in the book of Acts. Remember Acts 21, verse 8, the man Philip? Remember how many daughters he had? Four. You remember how they described? Two things about them. They prophesied. They were also virgins. Now, I think that's interesting. Here you have four women, daughters, living in a very heathen world. And yet, are all four of the children faithful? They prophesied, so certainly they were involved with church work. Would you say that they were morally pure? You would also have to deduce that. So in this situation, you and that surely was not easy. And yet sometimes people today say, well, the world is just too big, too great, and it's just too difficult to try to live contrary to the crowd. A couple of other things here. In verse 13, Jesus says, he that endures to the end, the same shall be saved. There are some preachers, there are some really good preachers who have looked at this verse and they have used this verse to say this refers to the end of time. Kind of like Revelation 2:10, if you remain faithful to death, you're going to receive the crown of life. Well, that preaches well. I'm just not sure that that's exactly what Jesus had in mind. At the beginning of the class, I said, if you have the parallels that I gave out earlier, a few weeks ago, Matthew 24, Luke 21, and you look at, in this case, the parallel, which is Luke 21:8. Let's see what we find. Luke 21, verse 8. Steve, is that back to you? Okay.
He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in by name, claiming.
Is that Luke 21:8?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Okay.
Actually, I'm going to be the ASB better. A better translation.
I may have stopped you too soon.
Okay. He replied, watch out that you are not deceived, for many will come in by name. Time is near. Do not follow them.
Okay. I checked that earlier. What am I missing? It says not a hair in your head is going to perish.
18.
Oh, is it 18? Okay. I must have looked at that wrong. Would you read that 18th verse, Steve? Let's go down 10 verses.
Not a hair of your head shall perish.
Okay. That sounds a lot better. Thank you very much. Okay. He says, he that endures to the end shall be saved. If we didn't have any other information, we might say, well, that's got to refer to the end of time. When we look at Luke's account, though, Luke 21:18, we sort of get a different spin. He says, not a hair on your head is going to perish. Well, does that sound like physical salvation or does that sound like spiritual salvation? It sounds like physical salvation. And in my mind, that's exactly what Jesus is describing. He's giving signs for the destruction of Jerusalem. As you look at verses 16 through 20, he's going to say, if you're here, when this kind of stuff happens, where do you need to run? You need to run to the hills. You need to go up there to Judea into the mountains. And if you do that, I've given you the warnings almost 40 years in advance. False teachers are going to come. You don't believe them. But if you will avoid these false teachers, if you will listen and apply my warnings, what's going to happen? Not a hair on your head shall perish. He that endures to the end, well, not the end of time or the end of physical life, but he that endures to the end of this experience. Jesus says you can live through it. Now there is, and I'm not sure how much weight I put in this or how much stock I put in this, but there are some accounts that say no Christian died during the destruction of Jerusalem. Maybe that's true, maybe that's not. But Jesus certainly did give these people all of the warning that they needed. Then in Luke 21:19, we also have Jesus saying, in your patience, ye shall win your souls. Well, that again, I think, can be related very well to the destruction of Jerusalem. Very difficult. People were going to oppose one another. Family members were going to be opposing one another. Christians were going to be opposing one another. But Jesus says, you be patient. You endure. You persist in living the Christian life, and it is going to work out for you in the end. You are going to get through this. Well, that's encouraging for us, isn't it? As we go through things in our lives, it may not be quite like what we find these people went through, but still, Jesus says, If we persist, he'll be with us, and things will be okay. One source said Jerusalem was overthrown in 70 AD. The Christians all withdrew before the siege began. Well, they should have been able to do that because they had all these specific warnings from Christ. Tradition states that this withdrawal was in obedience to the destruction Jesus talked about in Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. When the people saw the abomination of desolation, that is, the Roman army, they were to flee to the mountains. Luke 21:20 is a good cross-reference here. We'll have that read in a minute. Some saints, he said, their lives, they suffered some things due to the persecution from the hostile Jews, but there was no reason for these people to lose their lives when it came time for Jerusalem to be attacked and destroyed by Rome. Luke 21:20. Steve, let's also read that.
When you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies, then know that her desolation is at hand.
Okay. Here's one of the signs, and Jesus says at that time, you know that things are not good. You, once again, as Marcia said, you need to be heading for the hills. Now, even though people will sometimes give folks a warning, they will say, this is coming, this is dangerous, do not do this. Are the people who fail to heed warnings? There always are. Sign says, bridge out 2 miles. And there's some people, oh no, it's got to be fixed. That looks like an old sign. We'll just keep going. Well, they get down to the end of the second mile, and sure enough, the bridge is out. Steve, if you're still in Luke 21, let's take a look at this. Luke 21, verse 24.
And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down in Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles be fulfilled.
Okay, we'll deal with the latter part of that verse a little later. But notice that he talks about in the first part of that verse people being led captive. If you were in the city of Jerusalem, and you are not willing to follow the Lord's advice and leave, you're probably going to die, or you're going to be led captive. That's exactly what happened, and that's why I say it's important to look at Luke's parallel. As far as what Jesus described in the first part of verse 24, there's some interesting information. There was an arch of Titus, and also a coin, which dramatically illustrates, I think, what Jesus is talking about there. On the one side, you have the image of a Roman ruler, and on the other side, you have a soldier who has his foot on a helmet. And one foot is there, and with the other foot, it is at the base of a palm tree. And underneath that tree, you have a Jewish widow pictured, a Jewish woman, and she's weeping over the defeat of the city of Jerusalem. So even a coin was used. And I think that's interesting when we go back and we look at some of the stuff that we've talked about in the book of Revelation. You have the coin on the one side with the image of the Roman emperor. Remember what we said about the emperors? How were they viewed in the first century world? God. Flip it over. What did God do? Not big G God, but little G God, the Roman emperor. He went to the people of Jerusalem. He crushed them. The foot on the helmet, that's what we did to your soldiers. That's what we did to your military people. And then you've got this widow, this Jewish woman, crying under a tree. Powerful imagery as far as that coin telling a story. And even today, don't we use coins to tell stories? You look in the back of quarters, the state quarters. Here's the story about Utah. Here's the story about Missouri. Here's the story about Indiana or Illinois, whatever the thing is. So that's not a new thing. But Jesus predicted this, and it is exactly right. Let's see, on time. Well, I will say a couple more things about Luke 21:24, the end of the verse, and then we'll pick up with Matthew 24, verse 14. Jesus talked about the Jewish people being overrun by the Gentiles. Did that happen? Were they overrun? When they come into your city, they surround it, and they kill people, lead them astray. Your city has pretty much been desolated. If you were to go to that area today, you've got the area for the Jewish temple. Anybody know what's sitting there now? Is it a Jewish temple or something else?
Something else.
It's something else. Anyone know what that something else is? Yeah. You've got the Dome of the Rock. The Islam religion has control of at least a significant part of that site. So Jesus, he talks about being trodden down by the Gentiles. Well, that's been true since 70 AD. They've lost that area. Now, some people will say a little bit more about this tonight and maybe some next week as well. Some people think that there's going to be a great resurgence at some day and time, but Jesus says you've been trodden down. Then the Lord also says something else. He says, till the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. when we look at what happened to the Jews, they got squashed. But Jesus, as he looks at the situation, he says, the times of the Gentiles. In other words, you fellas, you came out on top. But are you going to be there forever? There's going to come a time when what's happening, when what's going to happen for you? Your time will be fulfilled. There's going to come a time when you're also going to be brought down. Well, move forward a little bit to the book of Revelation. What do we find Rome doing? Sure, it smashed Jerusalem up, but as time continues to go on, emperors proclaim themselves to be God. Rome persecutes God's people. God eventually says, enough. I'm not going to let you continue forever either. So, as we mentioned last Sunday, God does rule in the affairs of men. And the defeat of the Jews, the defeat of the Romans and other nations, shows, and that's not miraculous. God doesn't just one day come in and wipe out a nation. I mean, he could, but we think about his providence as far as ruling among nations and other things. Anything you want to touch base on before we pick up with Matthew 24:14? Okay. In the 14th verse, he says, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a testimony. There's that word that we talked about earlier. He says, the gospel is going to be preached in the whole world for a testimony unto all the nations, and then shall the end come. Now, for us, when we think about the world or the whole world, what comes to our minds? All right, we think really of the whole planet because we know that there's life scattered across the globe. But it's always a very dangerous thing to take our understanding of something, and then as we look at the Bible, to interpret that information in the Scripture through our definition. Sometimes that works, and sometimes it's not such a good idea. Let's run some passages here, get some cross-references lined up. We're not going to get to verse 15 tonight, some of that other information, but we can get through, I think, verse 14. Luke 2, verse 1, and you'll have some time to get here. Luke 2, verse 1. Who wants to take it? All right, Josh. And Amy, did you volunteer? I thought you did. Thank you. Let's go ahead and head you over to the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 5. And then let's look at Acts 8, verse 4. Acts 8:4. All right, Sherman. After that, we'll look at Romans 1, verse 8. Romans 1, verse 8. Brian, and then Jenny, let's head you over to Colossians 1, and we'll take a look at verses 6 and 23. All right, Jesus talking about preaching the gospel to the whole world, the kingdom, being a testimony unto all the nations. Let's relate it to Luke 2, verse 1.
In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered.
Okay, this seems to have involved some kind of taxation, and it was for who? For all the world. What would you say in Luke 2, verse 1, that was literally true? I mean, we're talking about, if it's taxation, we're talking about, you know, getting the people over here in the place that we call America on the tax rolls?
All the people that were under Roman.
All right, we're thinking about the known world, the people that they would have understood or been aware of in that day and time. Other passages point us in the same direction. Acts 2:5.
And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men of every nation and every other.
Once again, the same question. Do you think people came over here from the west on the day of Pentecost? They just made that trip over there to Jerusalem? Every nation under heaven is what it says. No, it is a statement to describe people from a large number of areas. Even though, if we were to say that today, every nation is represented, we would have a different definition for that than those in the first century would have. Acts 8:4.
Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word.
Okay, now that doesn't talk about nation, but it does say they went everywhere. Well, today, if we were to say it went everywhere, and we were meaning that in at least a semi-literal sense, we would know what it means, but here, much more restricted. Then Romans 1, verse 8.
First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world.
Okay. Paul says your faith is spoken of where?
Throughout the whole world.
Well, that clearly doesn't mean the whole planet, because as we look at what life was like back then, slightly different, in fact, drastically different than what we find today. And then we come to this passage, Colossians 1. Jenny, let's start with verse 6. Okay, he's talking about the gospel. He writes this letter about 63 AD. This is about 7 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. Let's have you read that verse one more time. Colossians 1:6.
Which is come unto you as it is in all the world.
There it is. This gospel has come to you as it has where? Unto all the world. 7 years before the destruction of Jerusalem, 70 AD. And then in verse 23.
If you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven.
Okay, there it is. The hope of the gospel, which was preached to whom? Every creature under heaven. Well, now that literally can't be true. But when you look at how people in this day and time saw the world, you do begin to find several passages which, if you look at it strictly from our perspective today, wouldn't make a lot of sense. But if you try to look at these passages from a first century standpoint, the known world, what they regarded as the inhabited world, then it makes sense. Jesus, my position is that he's using the whole world, preaching the gospel to everybody in the same sense that Paul used it, in the same sense that we have in Acts 2, verse 5, every nation under heaven. When you begin to look at how these Christians were involved with evangelism, Acts 8, 4 says, they were scattered abroad, they went virtually everywhere. You begin to look at some of the apostles, some of the work, at least some of the traditions associated with them. Andrew, he's associated with an area that would have been over there in the area of Russia. You have Bartholomew, Matthew maybe going to the area of India. People going down into the area of Egypt. You have John Mark associated with founding a congregation in the area of Alexandria. You literally have, these people didn't stay camped out in Jerusalem. God, because of the persecution, forces them out. You've got Paul's missionary journeys, the gospel going into Rome reasonably early, and they really did a remarkable job. And that seems to me to be the point that Jesus is making here, not that he's saying that the gospel came over here and we had Indians and somebody was out on the plains, in Idaho or Montana, talking to the Navajos. I don't think that that's the point. So as he makes this point, one more thing that he said was going to take place before Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. We've got a couple minutes left if there's something that you want to add or ask on that point. Okay, let's at least then introduce verse 15. This is going to take a little more time, in fact, a lot more time than 2 minutes. But we'll at least read it and make a couple of preliminary points. He says, "When therefore ye see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet," you can read about that in Daniel chapter 9. He says, "standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand." I'm not sure that I've got all the answers for Daniel 9 or Daniel 11 and some of the other passages, but I think I can say for sure what we're not talking about there, and we'll sort through some of this, Lord willing, in next week's class. But here, one of the key things is, Jesus says, as you read this, that's clear enough. He says, let the reader understand. In other words, there is some comprehension that's possible from this. One of the things that we should be able to walk away from is what we've talked about before. We said that on all three accounts, as you look at how the Lord develops this information, remember, down there in Matthew 34, Jesus says, how many of these things? All these things were going to take place when? Before that generation died off, within that generation. Thus, as he talks about the abomination of desolation and the other things that are discussed in this chapter, it would be in our past, not in our future.